Some time ago, a couple from Michigan ended up in my office at Moody Bible Institute. The man is a commercial airlines pilot. The woman is a housewife. And she was very frustrated and disappointed. And here's the problem. She is a spiritual racehorse who was married to a spiritual turtle. She said, I want to learn the Bible. I want to be involved in my local church. I want to grow spiritually. I want to reach out in the community and be used by God to be a blessing and help to needy people. And what was his attitude? Well, he said, I find prayer boring. Reading the Bible is dry. I don't know why I go to church because I don't get much out of it. And why would I want to reach out and be involved with other people and their problems when I got problems and difficulties on my own? She means business with Christ, but her husband is a lukewarm, half-hearted Christian. Consequently, they don't make good teammates. In a sense, they are not equally yoked. As a result, she is very dissatisfied, extremely frustrated in marriage. And when I was alone with her, I asked her, if you had it all to do over again, would you marry him? Her exact words were a resounding no. Now, being a Christian is a most serious matter. It concerns you and God, your relationship with him. If you had a relationship with the governor of Illinois, that would be big stuff. If you had a relationship with President Obama, that would be even bigger stuff. But even far, far bigger is the relationship you have with the God of the universe. And our passage this morning concerns this very issue, your relationship with your Creator. Your relationship with your spouse can be good or bad, improving or getting worse, a bond of happiness or bond of misery, and so it is with you and the Lord. Now, please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be looking at this morning as we work our way through the first 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 6, and you'll notice up at the top, I have summed up the main point, the essence, given the bottom line of these 9 verses in one statement. Here it is. By continually moving forward in spiritual growth, we avoid falling backwards and losing spiritual ground. And we enter, actually, the 3rd of 5 warning passages in Hebrews. And I'd like to break this passage down into these sections. First 3 verses, we have a word of exhortation, followed by 4 through 6, a much needed word of warning. Then 7 through 8, encouragement. And lastly, illustration. And then verse 9, he ends with a word of encouragement. Well, let's take our handout now and work our way through this passage that concerns our relationship with the Lord. Now, you notice that the first 3 words in the initial verse, for this reason, are referring back to chapter 5 and verse 12 that we looked at last week, where the writer tells his readers, you guys have regressed. You are no longer going forward in your relationship with the Lord. You're going backwards. You are losing spiritual and moral ground. So for that reason, let's leave behind the basic teaching about Christianity. Let's pause right there. What does he mean? I am not going to be feeding you spiritual baby food. The elements, the beginning basics, the ABCs of the Christian faith. And here's why. Your spiritual illness is so bad, you need stronger medicine than the beginning basics, the ABCs, the elements of Christianity, to cure your spiritual illness and help you regain moral health. Some years ago, a couple from Moody spent the summer in Africa on a summer mission, and the wife picked up a parasite that lodged in her liver and made her very ill. And upon returning to America, she went to a specialist who rightly diagnosed a parasite in the liver and rightly prescribed the correct medicine that she ought to take. So she started taking the medicine, but she never did get well. She went back to the physician. He said, oh, now I see what I did wrong. I gave you the right medicine, but I didn't order you to take enough of the medicine every day. So from now on, I want you to triple your daily dosage. She did. It killed the parasite in the liver. She recovered her health. So what the writer is saying here, the beginning basics of Christianity, the spiritual, the easy to understand milk of the word is not potent enough to cure your spiritual malaise. So for this reason, let's leave behind the basic teaching about Christianity, and for our own benefit, let's pause right there. The following is to our advantage. To put it differently, folks, it will be to our disadvantage not to comply with what the writer is about to tell us. For our own benefit, let's press on to spiritual maturity. Now, how do we press on to spiritual maturity? Here's the way we do it. By being faithful in prayer, setting aside time every day, and talk to God. Pour out your heart to Him. Setting aside time daily to read God's Word. Give Him a chance to talk to you. Study and nourish your soul on God's Word. Then that has to be followed by obedience. As I learn the Word, I'm beginning to see more and more of what the divine standard is. Now, I need to conform my character and conduct to it. Christian fellowship. We never get to the place where we do not need to rub elbows with the people of God. We need to be among the saints, faithful in church. And then spiritual service. Spiritual service is a wonderful stimulus God uses for prompting and bringing about spiritual growth in us. For our own benefit, let's press on to spiritual maturity. And what does he mean by spiritual maturity? Advanced teaching. All of this Christian baby food is good for converts, for new Christians. But you folks, the writer says, have been saved for years. And to give you a bottle of spiritual milk is inadequate. I need to give you solid food. I need to feed you spiritual steak rather than spiritual milk. And also by spiritual maturity, he means let's go on to full moral growth, full spiritual development. And what's it going to take to do that? Well, notice what Paul tells Timothy. Take great pains with these things. And by these things, he means cultivating our relationship with the Lord, growing spiritually. Take great pains. Folks, that is what it takes. You and I will grow very little, if any, without putting forth great pains in our relationship with God on a regular basis. Are the readers of Hebrews doing it? No. And that's why he says, you have regressed. You guys are going backwards. Take great pains with these things. Give yourself completely to them. Why? That your progress may be evident to everybody. It goes without saying. If you take great pains with this, not only do you make spiritual progress, what I do want to say is your progress will be obvious to everybody around you. Now that raises a question. Am I, are you, taking great pains to cultivate and deepen your relationship with God? That is what it takes. We need to lay laziness and sloth and half-heartedness aside. They will keep us back. They will cause us to regress like the readers of Hebrews. And then he says, not laying a foundation consisting in. The writer saying, here is how I am not going to deal with you people who are spiritually ill. I am not going to relay a second time a foundation that's already been laid the first time. Now, when you build a house, you must lay a foundation. And how many times do you lay the foundation? One time. And the writer is saying a good, solid spiritual foundation has already, past tense, been laid in your life. And there is no sense in me wasting time relaying that adequate foundation in your moral life again. Now you'll notice the last two lines of verse 1. All of verse 2, he's going to mention six components that make up the spiritual foundation that's been laid in your life, in my life, and in the lives of the readers. And he is not going to relay it again. I'm into the next to the last line of verse 1. Repentance. Notice it's composed of six elements, and I've spelled this out, one in parentheses, two in parentheses, and then in verse 2. One important thing, repentance from deeds living leading to death. What is repentance? It is a divinely wrought change of mind about one's previous beliefs and sinful conduct, followed by turning from and a renunciation of them. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to the place where God convicted you? You are a sinful person. You are not, you may be an outstanding citizen. You obey the laws of the land. You don't rob banks and hurt people. You don't steal anybody's car. But you are not good enough to get to heaven. You have done wrong, and you know that, and I, God, know that. And you admitted that to God, and you turned away from your sin and renounced it and asked God to forgive you because his son Jesus died for your sins. Have you ever come to that place and experienced repentance? The readers of Hebrews have. Second component, faith and faith toward God. That means putting faith in God by receiving the Son of God who died for their sins. So to the writer, conversion is composed of two things. Negatively, repentance from sin. Positively, faith in Christ. Here's the way 1 John puts it. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So to have a relationship with God, one puts faith in the Son of God. Why? Because the Father, God, sent his Son from up there down here to die for our sins. Nobody can have a relationship with God without coming through the Son of God. And that's why Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father except through me. There is but one way to get to God, and that is through the Son of God, whom God sent to be our Savior. Now, verse 2 continues listing the components of the foundation. Thirdly, instruction about washings. Inquirers into Christianity and new converts to Christianity were appraised about the difference between the various washings in the Bible, such as Levitical washings of the priest, Jewish baptism, proselyte baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist, Jesus baptism, Christian baptism, spirit baptism. Fourthly, and about instruction about the laying on of hands. Now, this is not laying hands on people to ordain them in ministry or to send them to the mission field. It's not laying on of hands praying for sick people to recover their health. But rather, the laying on of hands here is a symbol of a Christian receiving the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, instruction about resurrection from the dead. This is the general resurrection of both the saved and the lost. Did you know, folks, at the end of time, every person who has ever lived and died will be raised from the dead. And he will either be condemned to hell forever or he will be granted access to heaven because of Christ. And lastly, eternal judgment. This is a verdict divinely rendered to every person that is everlasting in consequences, never to be reversed. Think about that. That's really sobering. Each of us, and there's not a single exception, every single one of us drawing breath right now will stand before God himself someday, and the Lord will pass an eternal verdict upon us. Either we are condemned to hell or we are saved forever. And that verdict will never, ever be reversed. Sometimes man's court, man's law will pass a verdict upon a person. And then later they might see they made a mistake and they reverse that verdict. When God passes a verdict, it is absolutely correct and it will never be reversed, never be changed. Now, the writer's proposal will be carried out under a stipulation, verse 3, and this we will do. Now, what does he mean by this we will do, verse 3? That's referring back to that statement, that exhortation in verse 1, where he urges his readers, let's press on to spiritual maturity. What's the writer saying? I mean business with Christ. I'm rolling up my sleeves. I'm going to put forth the effort, and I'm going to pursue a deeper relationship with Christ. I want to grow and become spiritually mature. And I'm urging all you guys who have been regressing to join me. We will press on to spiritual maturity. But notice how verse 3 ends. If God permits. What a strange statement. Now that raises a question. Doesn't God want everybody to make progress spiritually and reach full moral development? Yes, he does. Well then, won't he let everybody do so? No, he won't. If God permits. That if, you may not know this, but there are four different ifs in the Greek language. And this is what's called a third class if. It means God might let some people go on to maturity, but he may not let others go on to maturity. That's sad. There are some people right now that God will not allow to learn more truth. He will not permit them to make further spiritual, moral progress. And you notice that verse 4 begins with the word F-O-R. So verse 4 begins to explain why God will not let everyone go on. 4 through 6 concerns apostates. Now you'll notice that these apostates are described in a sixfold manner, beginning with the second line in verse 4, all the way through the initial line in verse 6. And he makes six statements about these. He describes these apostates in six ways. You'll notice in the second line of verse 4, one in parentheses, there's the first description. Third line in verse 4, two in parentheses, there's a second thing. All the way down through the initial line of verse 6, six in parentheses. Now, before we look at this sixfold description of people whom God will not permit to go on to greater spiritual understanding, notice what is not said about them. The writer does not say these people have been chosen, elect, born again, saved, justified, redeemed, made alive, forgiven, converted, reconciled, cleansed, passed from death to life, nor transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. All of those are statements, descriptions made of genuine Christians elsewhere in the New Testament. Now notice what he does say about these people whom God will not permit to make further spiritual progress. Verse 4, it is utterly impossible in the case of those who have been once for all enlightened. Now, not a few commentators interpret the word enlightened to mean converted. Converted to Christ. Saved. They become a child of God. But this Greek word translated enlightened is used right here in John 1:9. Jesus enlightens every person who comes into the world. Is every person converted, saved? Will everybody be in heaven? No. So what does he mean by this statement? These people have been once and for all enlightened. It means they have received adequate spiritual understanding. They have come to a very clear knowledge of the gospel. They know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. Secondly, I'm in the third line of verse 4. Second description, that is, they have tasted the heavenly gift. And when you receive a gift, you receive it freely. You don't buy it. You don't purchase it. You may not even deserve it. You accept something freely as a gift. So what does he mean here? They have tasted the heavenly gift. They were graciously given a knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, and they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is usually interpreted to mean they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and now they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's not what it means. I want you to know that this is the only time in either the Old or the New Testament where we have this statement, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now listen carefully to what he does not say here. He does not say they were born of the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, given the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, indwelt with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, received the Spirit, possessed the Spirit. They're not filled with the Spirit. They don't walk by the Spirit. What does he say? They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to know in the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is seen doing one thing and one thing only. He reveals the truth of the gospel about Christ, and he persuades people of its validity. So to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit means to be a recipient of the Spirit's ministry of revealing and confirming the gospel. The Spirit of God has taught and convinced these people of the gospel of Jesus, that it is from heaven and that it is valid and true. And what's more, they know it and they understand the gospel. Now, verse five, the fourth description of these apostates is they have tasted that God's word is extremely good. What does that mean? They are convinced that the Bible and the gospel contain extremely wonderful promises. Think about it. Folks, the Bible, the gospel of Christ is incomparable. Do you know of any literature anywhere in the universe that has such wonderful promises as the teaching of the gospel? That in spite of our sin, God loves us anyway. Jesus was blamed for the wrong that you and I are guilty of. And as a result, God is able to wipe the slate clean and forgive us. Then he grants us eternal life. He sends the Holy Spirit to live with us. He is our shepherd and helper who goes through us throughout life with us and gives us his peace and joy and strength. Someday he's going to raise us from the dead. Transform us and make us perfect. Keep us out of hell. Take us to heaven and give us eternal life. Tell me, do you know any word, news, report, story, literature, any better than that? That's why theologians say Christianity and its truth is incomparable. There's nothing anywhere that can match it. And so with good reason does it say they have tasted that God's word is extremely good. They're convinced of the wonderful promises. And fifthly, they have tasted miracles of the future age. What does that mean? They have observed and experienced supernatural undertakings that validated the gospel, that showed it to be true. You remember Jesus healed on one occasion 10 lepers. And only one of the 10 went back to tell Jesus, thank you. And Jesus said, you may go. Your faith has saved you. Not just brought about my healing on you, it saved your soul from sin. And Jesus asked, weren't 10 healed? Where are the other 9? The other 9 they experienced a miracle. Their flesh, their body was healed. Their soul was not touched by the grace of God. They had no saving faith as one of them did. So these apostates, like those 9 cleansed lepers, have not been touched in their soul. Verse 6, the sixth description. And yet means in spite of all these incredible blessings, they have been once and for all enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted that God's word is extremely good. They experienced miracles of the future age. And yet, in spite of all those advantages, they still fell away. Question, fell away from what? Not salvation. They never had it. Not the Christian life. They weren't living it. They didn't fall away from Christian service. They weren't doing it. So what does it mean they fell away? They permanently repudiated the enormous light, knowledge of the truth that was given to them by the Holy Spirit and confirmed in its truthfulness by the Holy Spirit. Now he goes on to say in the second line, to again restore them to repentance. Now we have to link the initial line of verse 4 with the second line of verse 6. So let's do that. The first line of verse 4. It is utterly impossible in case of those described in this sixfold manner. Verse 6, second line, to again restore them to repentance. You cannot bring them to a second fresh repentance. Why? Because to their own detriment, they constantly reject the Son of God. In other words, they are apostates. Now that raises a question. What is apostasy? Apostasy is a deliberate and permanent rejection of Christianity after a previous profession of faith in Christ. Didn't Peter reject Christ 3 times? But was it permanent? No. I suspect every one of us here in some way, on occasion, has rejected Christ. Permanently? No. Or you probably wouldn't be here this morning. So these people have entered a fixed, permanent state of rejecting Christ. Now the writer's asking, what can be done for that person who habitually turns his back on Christ? I think an example of an apostate is one of the Lord's disciples, Judas Iscariot. He was with Jesus for 3 years, heard him preach, saw his miracles, saw his love. He made a profession as a follower in Christ, and then he deliberately turned his back on Jesus and betrayed him. And that's why the New Testament calls him the son of damnation. I think another example of an apostate is, and this may surprise you, Joseph Stalin. Remember the bloody dictator of Russia? That man has murdered millions. Especially was he hostile to Christianity, Christian preachers, and just common believers. And yet, do you know what Joseph Stalin once was? He was a student in a theological seminary studying to be a Christian pastor. But at some point, he turned his back on Christianity, tossed it overboard, not temporarily, permanently, and then he became extremely hostile and destructive to the cause of Christ. Now, in verses 7 through 8, an illustration from agriculture shows 2 possible results that happen when people hear the gospel. But let me go back to verse 6 again. It's impossible to restore these apostates to repentance. Why? Because to their own detriment, they constantly reject the Son of God. Now, the writer says in verse 7 and 8, let me illustrate what I just talked about. Now, I want us to read through 7 and 8, and then I'm going to come back and interpret. For a plot of land which absorbed the rain frequently falling upon it, and which continuously produces a crop profitable to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. Verse 8, but if it, same plot of land, continuously yields thorns and thistles, it is base and on the verge of being cursed, whose destiny is to be burned. Now let's interpret that. He's illustrating the previous 3 verses. The land here refers to a sinner. The rain that frequently falls upon the land symbolizes spiritual illumination. The crop that is so good it benefits the owners of the land refers to a changed holy life. And that land will receive greater blessing, more fruitfulness. It will be enabled to bear more fruitfulness. But the thorns and the thistles refer to sins, vices, bad things in a person's life. And it says the land's destiny is to be burned, referring to hell. Now let's look at verse 7 in that light. Verses 7 or 8 are going to illustrate 2 possible outcomes that can happen when a sinner hears the gospel. Verse 7 is a positive outcome. Verse 8 is a negative outcome. Verse 7, for a plot of land which absorbed the rain frequently falling upon it. Now, here's a sinful man. He hears the gospel. He absorbs it. He accepts it. And which continuously produces a crop profitable to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. What happens when a sinner hears the gospel and his life is changed from evil to righteousness? What does that indicate? The gospel he heard and received has taken root in him, and he is now being changed from a sinner to a saint. He's growing in holiness. Now, verse 8 concerns a second possibility. Here's a second possible outcome to a sinner who hears the gospel. But if it, the same plot of land, continuously yields thorns and thistles, when you give the gospel to a sinner and moral thorns and thistles, sins, vices continue to come out of his life and there's no change. You conclude the gospel that I gave him, that he understood, has made no difference at all. It failed to take root in his life. But if it continuously yields thorns and thistles, it, the land, is base. The soil is so bad, it cannot produce anything good, anything desirable. But you notice the Greek word is spurious, counterfeit. The Greek word translates spurious counterfeit is used in secular literature of counterfeit money, of spurious wise men who claim to be wise, but they're not. This person is a Christian counterfeit on the verge of being cursed, whose destiny is to be burned. He is headed toward hell. That same Greek word translated spurious or counterfeit is used right here in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. What's he mean? Better take a good look at your life to determine, are you really saved? Or are you just one who claims to be? Don't you know Christ is in you unless you are spurious, unless you are a counterfeit? Christ is in you. I've said this before. When I got married and a wife moved in and started living with me, her presence brought about big changes in me. How does a man get married and a wife moves in with him and he continues to live like a single man? His wife's presence in his life day in and day out makes absolutely no difference. It can't happen. And Susan, my wife, is only a human being. The Bible teaches that when you and I are saved, Christ himself takes up residence in us. How can Christ, how can God be in my life? And there's no difference in me after conversion. No. If Christ is really in me, there's going to be growing changes, huge changes for the better he brings about in me. Now, a much needed word of encouragement follows in verse 9. But beloved, what's the word beloved mean? You are the recipient of God's love. But beloved, we are convinced of better things in your case. Better than what? Better than the thorns and the thistles. Better than the burning of hell in verse 8. We're convinced of better things in your case. Well, what are those better things? Second line of verse 9. Namely, the fruits, the evidences, the tokens, the proofs that have come to salvation, even though we're talking in this tone of voice. Now, what does this passage have to say to you and me? Several things. Folks, we need to comply with what the Bible urges us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see if you are saved. Don't you know that you are saved unless you're counterfeit and Christ is not in you? We need to take a good look at ourselves. Is there any evidence that I have been saved? Let me go back to this verse that I just bypassed. Right here. Every good tree bears good fruit. Now we know that's a fact. That's what agriculture tells us. Have a good, healthy, strong tree. What does it do? Bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A tree that's diseased, infected by insects, and we've had trees like that die in our yard, and we had to have them removed. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, Jesus is not talking about agriculture. He's using agriculture to express a truth. A genuine Christian produces good fruit in his life. Virtues, holiness, good deeds, blessings to others. But a bad tree, a spurious Christian, what does he produce? Bad fruit. Now, the question is, what do I see coming out of my life? Good or bad? How many of us students at Moody have come into my office and said, Dr. Sauer, my father claims to be a Christian. I see absolutely no proof of that in his life. Or a student will say, my mother claims to be a Christian. She even goes to church. There is no evidence whatsoever in her daily life that she really knows the Lord. So, we need to take a good look at ourselves. Is there any evidence, proof, tokens that I have really been saved and I know the Lord? If such evidence exists, it will be in part increasing moral virtues in my character and conduct. 1 John 3:8 says Jesus appeared down here that he might destroy the works of the devil, sins. And that means if Christ is in my life, he rolls up his sleeves and he means to weed sins out of my life, remove them, and cultivate in me, in place of those sins and vices, his virtues, his graces, his character, his conduct. Thirdly, but drifting from God is a symptom that something is wrong. I may be saved, but I'm out of sync with God. Now, I think that I'm of the conviction that a Christian is never at a standstill. We're either going forward or we're going backwards, up or down. We're either making progress or we're losing progress in our relationship with the Lord. So drifting backwards is a symptom something is wrong. And sometimes a Christian does backslide. He's a genuine child of God, but right now there's sin in his life. He's out of step with the Lord. And if that's the case with you or me this morning, we need to confess our sin and get back in step with the Lord. The best preventative from going backwards is to go forward spiritually. And that's why the writer said, let's press on. If I'm not going this way, I'm going that way. If I'm not making progress and gaining new spiritual ground, I'm losing ground. And I'm going backwards. Your relationship in mind with Christ is the single most important priority in your life. Now, if I'm wrong about that, please correct me. Name just one thing, folks, that is more important in your life than you and the God who made you. And how do we get on first base in the Christian life? How do we start having a relationship with God? Romans 10, whosoever, it's open to any of us, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God so loved the world. No, God so loved you, he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever, any of us can do this, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So Heavenly Father, may we have ears to hear this morning. In scripture, through this man's pen, were written years ago, words that are not just for his readers, they're for us today. He has urged us to press on to spiritual maturity. May your Holy Spirit stir us afresh so that we do just that. We start taking the pains, putting forth the effort to grow, to walk with you, to learn your word, to obey it, to reach out and be a blessing to other people. We need your help in that, and we're asking you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.